We're looking again at the last words of David as a prophet. We pointed out last time that the last words that are recorded here are not the last words that he spoke, nor even the last words that are recorded as spoken by David in Scripture. But they are rather the last words that he spoke as the inspired prophet of God. The last contribution that David made to the written canon of Scripture. They are words, therefore, that remind us that David is coming toward the end of his life. And we have noticed something of the progressive departure from the field of active service for God. His progressive retirement from a life of energetic, wholehearted, full-time service for his master. And advanced years have meant that little by little he has had to retire. And here's another element of his ministry that God had given to him that he must now lay down. There comes a time to us all when the duties and the callings that God has given to us in life will have to be laid aside. And one of the things that we need to learn in a general sense as we contemplate a passage like this is that when we lay aside the calling that God has given to us through the infirmity of years and the time comes and we can no longer do what God has commanded us to do, and no longer perform those active duties that he had given to us to perform, our service will be reviewed. We will have opportunity to review it for ourselves. Many an old saint of God has spent their last days regretting missed opportunities, failures in service, things they didn't do that they knew they should have done. And of course there is but a feeble reflection in this paragraph of David's life here, a feeble reflection of that examination that will occur on the day of God, when the Lord himself will examine the calling that we were given and to see whether or not it was faithfully discharged. We should learn from David's example and every day review what has been done, so that if there has been a failure, if there has been a setting aside of the calling of God, that by reviewing our lives daily, we minimize the time that is lost. If we were only to review our lives annually, then we run the risk of losing a year. There are some Christians who never take time to review and examine themselves in the light of Scripture. And so they may be losing time and opportunity and living in disobedience and failure day after day and year after year, and the time slipping away from them. And by never examining themselves in the light of Scripture, as prompted by the Spirit of God, they therefore lose not only the time that was originally given them, but they lose any opportunity to redeem themselves from that lost time. Oh, let us be diligent, as David was here, even at the end of his days. Let us learn from him and be diligent in the review of our lives to see that we are living out the calling that God has given to us. For there will be a time, and it will come more quickly than we think, when we will have to lay down our calling because of physical infirmity. The time will be gone. Life will be over, and then it will be too late, either for review, with a view to change. It will be too late to do anything, too late to catch up on the time that has been lost. David, and we looked really at the first two verses last time, we noticed first of all how he speaks of himself, and in the four expressions that he uses here, he traces the course really of every Christian. The son of Jesse, reflecting upon the humble circumstances in which God found him. The champion, for that's the literal sense of the word, the man, the mighty man, the hero, the champion who was raised up on high. God can take the lowly and make them a champion for him. The anointed of the God of Jacob, set apart by God for holy service and filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what makes a champion for God. And the Lord can make even the most lowly and those from the most humble circumstances into such an empowered champion for him. He refers to himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel, as if to emphasize the joy of God. Not only that ministry of inspired writing, but to emphasize that his life, as he looks back on it now, was a life of joy. There were battles, there were hardships, there were failures, there were sins. There were difficulties without number. When David felt himself pressed to the very point of not only exhaustion, but of extinction. And yet as he reflects upon it here, he reflects upon the fact that his life was a life of song. Oh, God does give his people songs. He does give his people joy. And that will be in the final analysis, the review of the Christian of his life. God gave songs in the night. In the hard times, he gave psalms and songs of praise. Then moving on from that, he reflected upon the inspired scriptures that God had enabled him to contribute to. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. And we thought of how he recognized here the inspired ministry of the Holy Ghost, or the inspiring ministry of the Holy Ghost. And David was very well aware that the Word of God that had been given, the Scriptures, were the product of the Spirit of God working in him. He regarded the Scriptures, therefore, in a certain light, looking upon them as the product of God and not the mere words of men. He reflects too upon the fact that the Word of God had been in his tongue. What a way to end our days, having been the instrument of the Holy Spirit, having had the Word of God in our tongues in a general and ordinary sense. We need to recognize what David recognized here, and especially with the end of life in view, we need to understand that this book is the Word of God, is the authoritative revelation of divine truth. We are to take that word in our tongue and speak that word. We will never speak it, it is true, as David spoke it under inspiration. But in a general, ordinary way, the child of God is to have the word in our tongue. What words are in our tongue? What words are at our disposal, in the vocabulary that we have, that we carry around with us in our mind, those words that spring to the tongue so easily and so readily, even in ordinary conversation, are they the words of Scripture? Do you find in ordinary speech the terminology and the language and the vocabulary of Scripture coming through? One of the abiding memories that I have, and it's one of very, very few, because my great-grandmother on my mother's side died while we were fairly young children. In her latter years, she suffered from a very extreme form of senile dementia. And her mind was, as far as ordinary things were gone, were concerned, her mind was gone. But one of the last memories I have of her is visiting with her, and we were only children, and visiting with her, I have the feeling that it wasn't really that long before she went to glory. But I remember visiting with her in the seniors' home where she was, and she spotted us and she still recognized Mum. And one of the last things I ever heard her saying was greeting us. And instead of saying hello, she quoted a verse from Paul's writings to Timothy. And she said, "I salute thee." But it's just an interesting illustration of how the speech of, or the vocabulary of Scripture should be in the tongue of the Christian. Oh, that the Lord would plant his word in our tongue, taking away the vocabulary of the world and the terminology of the wicked, and giving us his word. That's where we left at last time. We want to move on into the following verses, and so we come to the third thing that David reflects upon here. He reflects upon the standard of life that God had set before him. The God of Israel said, "The Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun ariseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Not only had God spoken by David, but God had spoken to David. Now there is an important lesson that we need to learn even by the bringing of these two ideas together. It is a very wonderful thing to be used by God to speak to others. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. It's a wonderful thing to be a channel of a word from God to the hearts and lives of others. But that must always go hand in hand with us receiving a word from God for ourselves. David says the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, but he goes on to say the God of Israel spake to me. This is something that comes as a challenge to my own heart. It's certainly my abiding desire and my continuous prayer that the Lord would make me a means of speaking to you. But I need to be spoken to. God must speak to me through His Word. If I am to be the means of the Lord speaking to others, He must speak to me. And so it is for every one of us. If you are to be the means of communicating a word from God, whether it's to your family or to your neighbors or to your friends, you must hear a word from God. You must know what the will of God and the word of God to you is. And David, you see, makes this word a personal thing. It's not that he was just the unthinking channel of God's word to others. And mind you, to look and to hear at some preachers today, you would think that that's how they lived. For all the effect that the word that they profess to preach has in their own lives, it's a case of them speaking the word of the Lord to others, but God never speaking to them. They never take time to hear and to listen, but it was not so with David. David had a word from God. And let us learn the lesson that if we are going to be beneficiaries to others, we need to hear a word from God for ourselves. We dare not think that we can go to witness to others, to speak to them of the things of God, unless God has spoken to us. We need to hear His word. Now the word that David is reflecting upon is a very special personal word. Remember that he's coming to the end of his days. The end of his reign. He's withdrawing gradually from those aspects of public service for God because of his age now. But look at the significance of what he says here in the light of that. The God of Israel said, "The Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Now, evidently what David remembers here is a word that I believe we can at least suggest was given to him at the very beginning of his reign. Here is a word that set out before him the divine call. As the Lord called him to the throne, the Lord said to him, "David, you're going to rule over men. There's a certain way in which you must live. There's a way in which you must discharge this duty. He that ruleth over men must be first just, then second ruling in the fear of God." Now the significance of David remembering this at this point in time is that he is now at the end of his reign, remembering something that it would appear was revealed to him at the beginning of his reign, that he's looking back to the very beginning, and he is conscious now at the end of this calling that God has given to him. It hasn't changed. All the way through his service for God, nothing had changed. This was the same call that he lives out now, though he's coming to the end of his service for God. This word still stands. The Holy Ghost brings it again to his mind. This is the calling that God has given me. I'm an old man. I'm coming to the end of my days. My service for God will soon be over, but my call is still the same. It's a call to righteousness, and it's a call to live and to work in the fear of the Lord. The unchanging authority of this mandate that he had been given by God is emphasized by the titles that the Lord uses here. And the fact too that this call is based even in God's work of redemption is brought to our significance by these titles. The God of Israel said. The Rock of Israel said. And in attributing these titles to God, or identifying God by these titles, David simply indicates that this duty that he had been given, this special calling, he of course, as you know, had been called to be king, but this calling given to him by God was based in the fact that God was the God of Israel and the Rock of Israel. Those titles suggest to us the unchanging character of God. They suggest to us the authority of this calling. They suggest to us that it is because he is the rock and the refuge and the unchanging sanctuary of his people, the redeemed people of Israel. Because he is the redeemer of his people, this calling still stands. That's certainly true for us. The will of God does not change. Now, the will of God has certain personal applications, it is true, that vary from individual to individual. But there is a sense in which the will of God never changes, cannot change. It may be true that the application of the will of God to your life may be a little different from my life, but the will of God for all of his people is always the same. Never changes. It's as unchanging as the rock. It's the revelation of a purpose that is based upon redemption. If we have fled to Christ as our rock, to the refuge of our souls, if we have been redeemed and brought into spiritual Israel, if we can speak of God as our God, the God of Israel, we're speaking of redemption, we're speaking of salvation, and flowing out of that redeemed relationship with God, there is a duty, an unchanging duty, to carry out his will. And the will of God is always the same. Even though David is called to be king, we're not called to be kings in that sense. And so you see the personal variation there. But the principle that was at work here, the righteousness and the fear of the Lord, is one that is the constant abiding principle by which all of God's people are to live out their calling upon the earth. God's people are to live in holiness and in the fear of the Lord. That is our calling. That is our duty. That will be our duty at the end of our days as much as it is at the beginning of our days. That is the abiding regulation that God has given to his people. Now, in a general sense, that is certainly true. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And there is a quotation right away from the book of Leviticus, right back to the beginning of Scripture. It's still in effect in Peter's day. But he goes on in the verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. It's the fear, the scriptural fear of an obedient child toward its father. We are to fear God, and in the fear of God we are to live in holiness, emulating divine holiness. Be ye holy as I am holy. So in a general sense, this fear of the Lord, producing obedient living, producing a holy, righteous life, is to be the experience of every child of God. And in this much, therefore, we can identify with the calling that God gave to David. But there is another sense in which we can pick up on these words, because these words are said particularly to apply to those in a position of authority. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And so you'll find in the Old Testament, when Moses went at God's command to seek out elders in the nation of Israel, these were the very characteristics that he looked for. You'll find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul the Apostle is speaking of the qualifications for the offices of elder and of deacon in the church. These are the very things that he singles out and refers to. A life of righteousness, a life of a fear of God. For those in authority must live in this fashion. Now, the full implications of what David is speaking of here, and something we need to remember, when he speaks here of this command of the Lord, it may well be that David actually has a passage of Scripture in mind. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and Deuteronomy 17 sets out God's revealed purpose relative to the appointment of a king in the land. One of the things that is stated about the appointment of a king is given to us in the verses 18 and following. Here is the standard that David has before him now as he concludes his life. The Lord said, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." I take it that those words are at least in part based on what we read in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. "It shall be when he," that's the new king, "sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites." We write out a personal copy by hand of the Scriptures. "And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law, and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left," that's righteousness, "to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." And here are two of the qualifications prominent that David refers to in 2 Samuel 23. We have no record in the history of Scripture of David actually copying out the words of the law. I take it that he did such a thing at the command of God. I take it that he did that. And it may well be that this passage is what he has in mind even now at the end of his life, as the Holy Ghost reminds him of the calling that God gave him to rule in righteousness. What is righteousness? It's not departing to the left hand or to the right hand from the words that are written in the book of God. And rule not only in righteousness, but in the fear of the Lord. That's the standard that God sets before all of us. It's a scriptural standard. It's a standard that's revealed for every child of God, whatever our specific calling in life may be. The full implications of this charge, however, that David had been given, and the blessing that follows in the wake of an obedience of it, the full implications of what is in view here come to the fore as we understand the significance of the next verse. When the Lord said to David, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God," that command is taken to an altogether different dimension whenever we understand what verse 4 is actually referring to. Because as David thinks of the calling that God set before him and the benefits of obeying that calling, he is carried forward in the Spirit, and remember he's under inspiration, he is carried forward in the Spirit to a description of the benefits of such a life that can only in their fullness relate to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and in particular to his coming again to this earth to rule as king upon the earth. Now, that we should have a reference in this short passage to the glory of Christ's reign upon the earth should not be surprising to you. It should not be. It may well be an objection that forms in our minds to say, well, why on earth would David contemplate at this point the
reign of Christ upon the earth? What relevance does it have?
Well, it shouldn't be surprising that such an event should focus in, or should come into prominence in this thinking. Remember, we looked last time at 1 Peter chapter 1 in relation to the scriptural doctrine of inspiration. In the verse 10 and 11, we read of the prophets, how they searched what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And there you have the two themes of Scripture, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. The holy men of God, and David fits that category, he's writing now under inspiration, wrote in part of the glory of Christ that would follow on from his sufferings. That glory is not so much the glory that he has now entered into in heaven, but it is the fullness of his glory that will be revealed at his return. Now evidently in David's own mind and heart there is an understanding at this point that what he has described in verse 3 and 4 goes far beyond anything that he sees in himself or in his own house. Because he immediately follows it in verse 5, although my house be not so with God. There are things then that are brought to our attention, particularly in the verse 4 and also following on from verse 3, that are not related to David's house in the flesh, but are related rather to something entirely different. And we relate them to the Christ of God and to his return and to his reign upon the earth. There are a number of passages in Scripture that will indicate that this is in fact what David has in mind. He is speaking in the verse 4 of a dawn, the light of the morning. He is speaking of a king ruling over men in justice, in righteousness, in the fear of the Lord, in a perfect relationship with God, in perfect righteousness and holiness. And that reign will be as a morning without clouds, and as tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Two pictures are involved. First, the dawn. Second, the springtime. Both pictures are used in Scripture to speak over and over and over again of the coming of Christ. He is the king who is in view here. He is the king whose rule is envisaged in the verse 4. Let's take in quickly a number of passages that illustrate the point. Turn to the prophecy of Isaiah in the chapter 60. The 60th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Now you always want to bear in mind that chapter divisions in themselves are not inspired, and that you need therefore to understand the connection and the link between chapters. We go back to chapter 59 to verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come. Where's he coming to? He's coming to Zion. Literal Zion in the city of Jerusalem, in the land that we know as the land of Israel. That's where he's coming to. And he's coming unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. He's coming to a physical location. He's coming to a physical people who will turn to him from sin in that day. And there will be a remnant from Israel converted. It's not the church, it's not the New Testament church, it's not Gentile believers that are in view here. It is rather the inhabitants of Jerusalem identified as those who belong to Jacob. Now down into chapter 60, the theme is continued. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, or even cover the land, and gross darkness the people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. This is the state spiritually that they're in now, in gross darkness. But there's a day coming when the light will shine. When is that day? When the Redeemer comes, and the light will dawn. The Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Here is the dawn of a new day. Darkness is dispelled as the Redeemer comes, and under the imagery here of the breaking of the day, the Savior comes to rule and to reign in the earth from Zion in the city of Jerusalem. Turn over to the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, the verse 3. The previous verses follow an almost identical pattern to that which we have observed in the book of Isaiah. A time of darkness, a time in which Israel has been forsaken of the Lord. But there is a time in which they will return. Verse 1 of chapter 6, we have the words that are put in the mouth of that returning remnant. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For He hath torn, He will heal us, He hath smitten, He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us. In the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. Here is revival, here is restoration, here is the mighty saving power of God among that same remnant in the land of Israel. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, His going forth is prepared as the morning. And He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Here you have both pictures coming together. The springtime and its correspondent growth. You have the light shining, the day coming, the day breaking. The Savior comes. Oh, what blessing follows in His wake. Zechariah chapter 14, the verse 5. Let's just break into the fifth verse. The final statement of it is this. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Now, there's only one event that can refer to. And that is what is also stated there in the verse 4, the coming of Christ, where He shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Verse 6, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, for it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. The earth will be bathed in light, supernatural light. You will see how Zechariah emphasizes that in the verse 7. Natural light derived from the sun means that one half of the earth is in darkness while the other half is light. When Jesus comes, there will be no such darkness in the earth. That's what he says in the verse 6. The light shall not be clear nor dark. It shall be one day. At evening time, when it should be dark, naturally, it will be light. The Savior will come, and what a day will dawn as He appears to stand upon the Mount of Olives. Over a page or two to Malachi chapter 4. And the verse 1 tells us of the day of the Lord that is coming, that will burn up the wicked. It's a day of wrath, a day of judgment. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise. There's the dawn. With healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. There's the springtime. Into the New Testament in Luke chapter 1. Verse 78. You have that wonderful song of Zacharias. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now these words are spoken about Christ. They are used by Zechariah in relation to the first coming of the Savior. But let us be quite clear that whatever beams of light the Savior brought to the earth during His first advent, they were but a foreshadowing of the dawn that will break at His second coming. He is the day spring. There were little foreshadowings during His first advent of what will occur at His second coming. But in His second coming, it is there and in that context that we see the fullness of the light of the glory of God breaking upon the earth. What a dawn that will be. What a springtime. Matthew chapter 24, it's not by accident that the Savior says this relative to the signs of the time of His return. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it or he is near, even at the doors he's coming. The signs of spring will be there, even here illustrated in the parable of the fig tree. What a dawn David is speaking of here. What a springtime. But let us not miss the significance of the application of this to what David is actually saying. There are two things that he is saying, therefore, as he reflects upon the mandate that God had given to him, as he reflects now back upon the command that God had given, he that ruleth over men must be just. And as he thinks of those words, he is carried forward in the Spirit to consider the rule and the reign of Christ. And the benefits of that reign. And there are two very practical lessons that came home to his heart and should come home to our heart as well. First, it is our primary calling, whatever our sphere of service, to be like Christ. He is the one who is set out here primarily in view in these words in verse 3 as the one who is just, ruling in the fear of God. The simple fact of the matter is that David was called to be like Christ. Even in his administration of the nation from the throne, he was to rule in that calling that God had given to him like Christ. The general lesson is clear. We are to be like the Savior. He that hath this hope in him, the hope of being glorified, John says, 1 John 3:3, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. That's the standard we're called to live by. We are to be like Christ. Again in that same epistle, 1 John 4 and the verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect. Here is mature, developed Christian love. Christian living. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And the more we are like Christ in the earth, the more we give evidence of Christian maturity, and the more boldness and confidence we will have relative to the day of judgment. Is he not considering in this passage his standing before God and the review of his life and ministry that he must face under God? He can face that review with confidence to the degree that he has been like Christ. The challenge comes to us then is how much we have lived like the Savior. When we sit down to review our lives and we recollect that it is the command of God that we be like him, that according to Romans 8 and 29, it is the entire purpose of God that we be conformed to the image of his dear Son. That is the will of God. That is the command of God. Not to be conformed to this world. Not fashioning ourselves as we read in 1 Peter 1. Not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts and our ignorance. But fashioning ourselves like God as he is revealed in the person of Christ. That's the will of God. David reflects upon that here. He understands that. He understands that, quite simply, just to put it in New Testament terminology, he was to be like Christ. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, following the example of the one who is the King, who will return to this earth, who will rule and reign upon the earth. But if that's the first thing, then the second thing is this, that as the servants of God live like Christ, serving in the Spirit of Christ, they will bring something of the blessings of Christ's reign to their own experience. Because there is a sense in which verse 4 will apply to David's life. At least there is the potential here that the more we are like Christ, the more we will bring light to the dark place. The more we are like Christ, the more of that heavenly springtime we will bring to our circle of influence and to our acquaintance. The more we are like him, the more of the benefits of his rule and his reign there will be in our own lives, in our homes, in our circle of influence. That is the challenge of David's consideration here of the standard of life that God had set before him. But then let's notice something else that he reflects upon. He rejoices in God's eternal covenant. Verse 5. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. There is nothing but nothing more important than such reflection as is contained in the verse 5 for us to engage in as we contemplate the close of life and the eternity that looms ahead. The basis of all of David's dealings with God is now under review in verse 5 as he reflects upon the covenant that he is in with God. He will very soon, he knows, have to go to meet God. On what terms will he meet God? On what terms will you and I meet God? There is only one basis upon which to meet him, and that is upon the basis of the covenant that God has entered into in Christ with sinners. This covenant that David is speaking of here in verse 5, you will see involved every aspect of his salvation. This is all my salvation. Here is what he is depending upon. Here is the basis of all his dealings with God. It is all my salvation. There is nothing, no part of his salvation, no part of his eternal hope, no part of his relation with God that is outside the terms of this covenant. We're told that the covenant is an everlasting arrangement of affairs between his soul and the Lord. We're told that this covenant is an everlasting covenant. It's ordered in all things, and it's sure and certain. He has an absolutely rock-solid hope for eternity. There's nothing more important for us to have when we come to the end of our days than to be able to say with clarity and with assurance, I know the basis upon which I am going now to meet God. Over in the Psalm 89, you have a reference again to this covenant that the Lord had made with David. Psalm number 89, the verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore. There's eternal mercy. And my covenant shall stand fast with him. Oh, it'll carry him through death. It'll carry him out into eternity as he takes that irreversible step over the threshold of time into eternity. My covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now don't forget that these words and this language doesn't merely relate to David's house in the flesh. The seed here we have to see as Christ. As much as the seed of Abraham is explained in Galatians 3 as Christ. Here is David's seed. Here is Christ, the eternal Savior, the one whose throne is as the days of heaven, not merely describing its duration there, but its character. It's the same throne that's in view in 2 Samuel 3 and 4, and the verse 3 as well. Throne of perfect righteousness, the throne of heaven. Down in the verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Here is Christ, very obviously in view, because Christ is the angel of the covenant. He is the mediator of the covenant. This is simply a revelation of God's gospel dealings with men And God has dealt with men in terms of a covenant. The covenant of grace, the covenant of mercy, the covenant of redemption. All terms used of that covenant that God has made with sinners in Christ, who is the mediator of that covenant. And you know that those covenantal arrangements are the embodiment of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a covenant that God has, in the terms of that covenant, and they're indicated, for example, over in the book of Hebrews in the chapter 10, we read there the terms of the covenant that God has made. We'll take our reading from the verse 12 of that 10th chapter. But this man, this is Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath sanctified forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Quoting from the book of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 16 and 17 indicate something of the terms of the covenant that God has made with sinners in Christ. It is a covenant that involves the pardon of sin. It therefore involves a sacrifice for sin. It involves the work of Christ coming, as he indicates in verse 7, lo, I come to do, in the volume of the book that is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. These are words attributed to Christ. He's coming under the terms of the covenant that he has entered into on behalf of sinners with the Father to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And under the terms of the promise of that covenant, if Christ makes a sacrifice for sin, God has said of his elect people, I will no more remember their sins and their iniquities against them forever. This is the covenant that David has in view. David knew Christ. He knew what Christ was coming to do. He knew something of the covenantal arrangements that had been entered into by Christ on the behalf of those whom he would save. David here is looking to Christ. He foresees the saving work of Christ and the gospel here. He has confessed his own inability to live by the standard that God has set. My house is not so with God. Instead of bringing light, so often David had brought darkness. His sin and his departure from God had brought darkness, and instead of bringing a springtime, had brought the blight of winter and death and misery. So often was to be seen there because of David's sin. But David has his eye on Christ, you see, not on himself. He comes to the end of his life and he reviews and reflects. And he says, God is a standard. I haven't kept it. My house hasn't kept it. But God is a covenant. And under the terms of that covenant, and especially because of the work of the angel and the mediator of the covenant, my salvation is ordered in all things and sure. The challenge to us tonight is, are you in the covenant? Are you in the covenant? Of course, there is a sense in which God alone, it is God alone who puts men into the covenant in the mystery of eternal election. Yet there is also a sense in which sinners come to experience the benefits and the blessings of that covenant as they trust Christ. David is going out into eternity, trusting in the Christ of the covenant. Trusting in the Christ who has ordered and perfected salvation. In David's instance, of course, he was looking forward, for Christ has not come. I believe that that is the significance of the final statement of verse 5, although he make it not to grow. Part, I think, of what he means there is that Christ has not already come. He has his eye on Christ, and yet he recognizes that the fullness of time has not yet come. The promises of God have not yet developed to that point where the Savior appears as he would do at a later time. Are you in Christ tonight? That's the question. Do you have an interest in those heavenly arrangements that God has made for the salvation of your soul? David can stand on the threshold of eternity. And he can state with wonderful conviction here, it's ordered, it's sure, it encompasses everything that I need for salvation. Do you have that view of the work of Christ? Oh, if we're in Christ tonight, then whenever we are called upon to take that step into eternity, we can take it knowing God has made arrangements. I trust his arrangements. I trust the arrangements of that covenant and the work that Christ has done. Something that will not fail me. His covenant, he said in Psalm 89, my covenant will I not break. The final thing that David contemplates here is a strange turn, as it were, in the theme of the passage, verse 6 and 7. His contemplation of the mercy that he has enjoyed is highlighted now by the introduction of a very sharp contrast introduced by the word but. Here's a man, he's trusting in Christ, he's resting in the terms of God's covenant of salvation. But, oh how sad it is that there is a but. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. Suddenly, as David is carried along here by the Spirit of God in the contemplation of his own life, the grace of God that he has known, the glorious gospel hope that he has that is certain and sure, even in the light of death and eternity, he is moved to consider those who are the sons of Belial and who have no such hope. I think that there is a very significant lesson for every child of God to learn from this sudden change of thought. And it's this, that no child of God, thinking spiritually, scripturally, guided by the Holy Ghost, can ever rejoice in their salvation to the point where they forget there are multitudes all around that are lost. The joy of God that fills David's heart, the confidence that he has, does not, you see, lead to that swaggering kind of arrogance that too many of God's people display. It is the work of the Holy Ghost to take this man's thoughts and to employ them in a consideration of the poor sons of Belial who face eternal damnation. Our rejoicing in our Christian experience and what God has done for us in Christ should always lead us to a concerned interest in the lost. Always. We have the wrong perspective on what Christ has done for us in redemption if we do not mix with our joy and our confidence a grief for the lost. David has considered the blessing of God in his own life. He now considers the wrath of God against the wicked. God is sovereign in all his ways. Both wrath and mercy are the sovereign prerogatives of God. David owes all that he is to the grace of God. And in reflecting upon that, he also recognizes that there are out there the sons of Belial who will be damned. In speaking of the wicked as he does, he reflects upon their devilish pedigree. They are the children of Belial. You know that that's a name of the devil. The sons, the children of Satan. He speaks on the pedigree that they have. They have the very nature of Satan within them. He reflects upon the fact that their day is coming. He also, I believe, introduces the idea of the harm and the hurt that he has personally felt in his life as he has been opposed by these same sons of Belial. But their day is coming when they will be put away. In one sense, it's part of the Christian's hope. Deliverance from the attacks of the devil. Deliverance from ungodly men and their opposition against the cause of Christ. Their day is coming. Their portion will be to be burned as thorns and briars, the symbols of the curse, destroyed under the curse of God. The saddest thing of all, I believe, that was in David's heart at this time is that there were many within his own household who fitted this description. Absalom, we have seen, died and went to hell. Amnon died and went to hell. Adonijah, a little later, to be cut off, executed by Solomon as a rebel. And the indication is Adonijah is in hell. How sad it is when from our own household there are the sons of Belial. And our joyful consideration of what God has done for us will always be tempered in this life by a sorrow over the sons of Belial within the ranks of our own household and further afield. I do not believe that the child of God can consider the mercy that he has received without a sorrowful contemplation of those who will be cut off. There is a very interesting thing, and with this I'm done, in the verse 7. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear. Here he is speaking of the brutish, hurtful, destructive nature of the wicked. He certainly had known something of conflict with those energized by Satan himself. And we've seen that in recent studies as he battled the Philistines, the giants, and spoke in chapter 22 of dealing in warfare with the sons of Belial, followers of the devil. They were energized by the energy of hell as they opposed David in battle and warfare. And I have no doubt that that at least is part of what he is speaking of here in verse 7. The threat, the hurt, the damage that he himself had risked and had experienced in his life as he did battle with engaged in this spiritual warfare with the sons of Belial. But I want to suggest to you there's something more. The man that shall touch them. The verb he uses there, one significance of it is reaching out to. And if it's not in the literal sense of what David says here, then I want at least to draw the lesson and application from what he says, that it should be part of the Christian's mentality to reach out to the sons of Belial. It may well mean hurt. It will certainly mean we will have to go armed with the spiritual armor that God has provided for us. But as we contemplate what God has done for us, raising us from the dunghill of sin, to set us at his own right hand among princes, to set us into Christ, to bring us into that everlasting covenant upon which we may face eternity with boldness. As we think of that, there should be a burden within our heart to reach out to the sons of Belial. Those that are still in their sin. Those who are the wicked, the children of Satan himself. We must reach out to them. And I do believe that the child of God who is genuinely moved by the Holy Ghost to rejoice in the mercy and the grace of God will have a burden. However hurtful it may be to discharge, they will have a burden and a desire to reach the lost. Let me read you in closing the words of Jude. They are familiar enough to you. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Ah, there's the covenant in action. To the only wise God our Savior. There's the Christ of the covenant. Be glory, majesty, and dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. There's the joy of God in salvation. It is not without significance that the previous verses read like this, and I've read them backwards deliberately, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. In all our joy, in all our happy reflection upon what God has done for us, it is right that we should reflect so. But let us always have that joy so long as God gives us breath and gives us life. Let us always have that joy. Lead us to where it led David. He's an old man. He's at the end of his days. Not much he can do usefully now for God because the infirmity of years. But the last stage in his thinking is significant. He ends by thinking of the state of the lost. And all our joy, let our contemplation of God's grace to you and to me bring us to the point where we lament that sinners are going down to the pit and do what we can to reach out to them. At whatever personal hurt or loss we may incur, let's bow and pray.